Well, it's good to be back with you all again. I actually originally wasn't planning to speak this Sunday morning, and we actually discussed taking Galatians in two chapter chunks, since it's six chapters, and taking chapter 3 and 4 together. But as I was really studying and reading this, I was just like, there is no possible way you can do justice to what's in those two chapters in one 35-minute sermon. So my dad was gracious enough to recommend that this Sunday morning I would also do it on. So we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 3, and we'll be going a little bit into chapter 4 up to verse 7 because the flow of thought really kind of continues into that. But before we begin, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, and Lord, I love that hymn, "Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth you have for me." God, we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to your word. We are a people who tend to be hard-hearted and dull of sight and hearing. So God, please just open our hearts, Lord. Just use me as your empty vessel and let me speak the words you would have. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, just as a review, we looked first in our series on Galatians. First of all, we talked about Paul's introduction to Galatians. With all his books, he gives an introductory section. And here he does in verses 1 through 10. In it, he gives a typical kind of theme verse. Verse 4, "Who gave himself," speaking of Jesus Christ, "for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." And we see, importantly, from this introduction, the tone he sets. It's not one of commendation, like he sometimes gives to other churches in the letters, but it's one of a very serious rebuke, a very serious tone. He talks about anyone who preaches any other gospel than the one they received, that he should be accursed. And he repeats this twice. So Paul is setting the tone that this is a very serious message that he wants these Galatians, and in turn us, to receive. And then he goes into, in chapter 1, verse 11, up to the end of chapter 2, he talks about his God-given authority, that he had received this message of the gospel and his apostleship directly from Christ. It wasn't something he was taught or something he thought up on his own, like probably many of the Galatian Judaizers were saying. But it was something that he, as an apostle, had the direct revelation on. And it wasn't even given to him by the apostles, but rather it was recognized by the apostles. And he even shows himself to be no way inferior to the chief of the apostles, Peter, when he talks about how he confronted Peter when he was not acting in accordance with the gospel. And we saw how in Peter we see how many times it's very possible to have the right theology about the gospel, but to not really think and live in consistency with the gospel. If Peter himself, who did this and led others astray in false practice and false thinking, then how much more are we susceptible to this? And it's something that as we look through this book, that we need to be, through the Holy Spirit's work, asking ourselves if this is something that we are having, this inconsistency with the gospel. Today we're going to look at the section that Paul begins in chapter 3, and actually going on up to about the end of chapter 4, he begins a doctrinal defense of freedom by the Spirit. It's like a reasoned theological defense that he begins to construct. And first, he appeals in this doctrinal defense to something very close to the Galatians, their own experience that verified the doctrine that he is expounding on. Let's read in Galatians 3, 1 through 5. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only I would learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing of or with faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Let's look at this here. Paul begins this section with really just laying it out, calling the Galatians in love foolish Galatians. He calls them bewitched or like seduced and awed by this false gospel. And he says that they, when Paul was with them, had presented Jesus Christ to the preaching as crucified among them. It wasn't a visual thing, but through a graphic depiction and description of what Christ did for them, it was as if Christ himself was presented to them and they saw what he did. But as we see in verse 2, he reminds them, he says, look, let me ask you this, okay? You who are insistent upon the law, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? How was he given to you? Was it by works of the law? Was it by something you did? Or was that you measured up to a standard somehow? Or did you receive it by hearing the gospel message with faith? In verse 3, we see that they had foolishly turned their eyes away from the cross. They had begun by the Spirit, but now that they are in this Christian life, they feel that there's something they need to add to Christ in order to reach a fullness of perfection. Something in their sanctificational walk that they felt like they needed to add in order to make themselves fully and more acceptable and favored by God. It was a sense of maintaining God's favor, of being brought to completion. However, we see through this chapter and through the whole book that as you see on the screen, growth in the Holy Spirit is not about human effort. But it is always connected to a Spirit-produced believing knowledge of what God in Christ has accomplished on our behalf. You see, God doesn't work apart from his word, as we see that they receive this Spirit by believing and entrusting themselves to the work of Christ on their behalf, as we saw in verse 1. So Paul, when he says that this is erroneous for them to think that they can be completed by the flesh rather than by the Spirit, that growth that we need to experience and that even the Galatians saw that somehow they needed to get is not accomplished by human effort, but rather it's accomplished through growing, as Peter says in his books, in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer to failing in growth and eliminating sin and then therefore implementing righteousness is not about trying harder. To just feel like we have to, okay, I didn't do this, so I just got to try harder next time. And to have that mentality is really to go back to walking by the flesh. But neither is the answer simply to say, God, I need your power to do this. Although it's a step in the right direction, because definitely we need God's power. But how does God give us his power in sanctification? You see, as we see in this passage and all over the scriptures, it's rooted in a knowledge of what Christ has done, and therefore believing in deeper and stronger ways that reality that God says that is upon us, that we believe it, and therefore that faith and that reliance upon what God has done, God, the Holy Spirit uses to empower us in sanctification. You see, we must realize that all sin is rooted in the desire to be our own saviors and our own gods. The importance of seeing this is that by being and wanting to be our own saviors and our own deities is that we wish to provide for ourselves the answers. We wish to provide for ourselves value, significance, worth, and identity. All these things that can only be found in the grace given to us by Christ, we seek to attain on our own. It's inherently a system based off of works, both in the one who tries to keep the rules, keep God's law, and the one who tries to break it, because they are trying to be their own saviors to accomplish the fullness that Christ only brings, the fullness of life that Jesus himself talked about, that whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Everyone's seeking for that. But the answer is only found in Christ. See, in his book Galatians for You, Timothy Keller, pastor and teacher, says this, quote, "The way to progress as a Christian is continually to repent and uproot these systems in the same way we became Christians, by the vivid depiction and redepiction of Christ's saving work for us, and the abandoning of self-trusting efforts to complete ourselves. We must go back again and again to the gospel of Christ crucified so that our hearts are more deeply gripped by the reality of what he did and who we are in him." We see this throughout the New Testament. You see, often in the letters of Paul, not only Paul, we often think of him as the apostle of grace, but I mean, all the apostles were apostles of grace. We see that the imperatives to obedience are based upon the indicatives, or the statements of fact, of what Christ has already done for us. In Ephesians 4:32, for instance, we forgive one another, quote, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Colossians 3:1, since you are then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, and he goes on about these things that we are to implement by God's power. You see, the Holy Spirit provides his power to us through faith in his truth. And even that faith to believe in deeper ways, the message and implications of the gospel, is in itself a gift of God that we have to be reliant upon. So, like, do you struggle with envy, let's say? Well, what are you looking for to bring you a feeling of completion, happiness in life? What do you feel is missing to obtain that fullness of life that only Jesus offers? Do you struggle with worry? What are you relying on to give you security, control, and peace? To all of these things, and we could go on and on about these sins that we struggle with so often, day to day, to all of them, the gospel is the answer. See, in the cross, we find out the love that we've always longed for, the security, the meaning, the promise of eternal salvation. We can't obtain fullness and fulfillment by our own deeds. The wholeness we long for is given to us by the cross, by Jesus, who has returned us to God, who is all we need. Instead of trying to defeat sin by simply asking for God's power and then tackling the issue ourselves, let's look at the root issue of our sin and to the solutions and promises given to us in the gospel. You see, in Galatians here, in this doctrinal defense, we find that this Galatian heresy of trying to be made complete by the flesh, Paul tackles this by simply defending the impossibility of gaining more favor and being more complete through flesh-based sanctification. And it's impossible to gain any of that by works of the law. He talks about that we cannot receive God's favor, we cannot receive this fullness, this blessing, by our, in our own deeds. Therefore, we see that at no time can we ever rely on anything but God's grace for his full acceptance. Many people get confused with this passage because he seems to start talking about sanctification or this moving beyond the gospel they seem to be trying to do. And then he starts talking about justification. Well, that's because of a misunderstanding that we have, that if you fail to really grasp how your sanctification is achieved, you are failing to base and grasp the idea of your helplessness forever, for all time, that you can't do it on your own, but is something that Christ provides for you. First, in verse 6, as we'll see, he looks at the example of Abraham to begin with. You see, these Judaizers were claiming this false heresy that they said in order to receive the blessings and promises given to Abraham, that these Gentiles had to become like the Jews. They had to become distinctly Jewish and keep these laws and keep the observances of the law. But Paul declares through this, by the use of Abraham himself, that it's not ethnicity that saves anyone. But it's those who have faith who are the children of Abraham. Look at this here in verse 6 through verse 9. Let's read it. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. As the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. See, the scriptures themselves foresaw that it wasn't that God's salvation provided by faith was not something exclusive to only the Jews. The scripture, a classic Jewish personification of the scripture, based upon the fact that when the scripture speaks, God speaks. The scripture says in this Abrahamic covenant that in thee of Abraham shall all the nations be blessed. God's plan has been always to redeem and to save the whole world. And then, moving beyond this example of Abraham, he'll return to it a little bit later, but he goes to the works of the law that these Judaizers are claiming to be so zealous for. He discusses the curse of the law, and starting in verse 10, and that goes to about verse 14. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, these verses show us that it's impossible to use the law as a means of obtaining righteousness because perfection is the only way to do so by the law. Because the law was meant to show us God's standard, not a standard that we can measure up to. That's the point of it all. And that's how he'll say that the law leads us to Christ itself. Because the law shows us that God's righteousness is a standard of perfection that we could never dream of coming close to. In our very best deeds, in our very best thoughts, it is still falls far short of the perfect motivation, of the perfect heart that God has. Amen. So what is our hope? Verse 13, that Christ came and redeemed us, bought us back from this curse of the law. How? By being made a curse for us. You see, it doesn't just say that a place was cursed upon him. Paul doesn't use this language. Even in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin. Speaking of Jesus. You see, what this tells us is that on the cross, it was as if Jesus fully deserved our curse, even though he was innocent. That was how God treated him. And think of the love and the mercy that Christ gave to us by him being willing to be treated by his own Father as the one who committed all of the world's sin. Imagine that. But you see, we have trouble with this concept of the works of the law and the strictness of trying to maintain a favorable standing with God by this works. We often confuse worldly consequences of sin with divine judgment and cursing. You see, we take the curses of the law and we take the system of blessing and cursing that the Old Testament has, and we apply it to us today. That's even a difficult thing for us to do in our dispensational camp. We make a distinction between law and grace, but we bring over those things about cursing and we apply them to believers. We confuse things like, if I go and rob a store, I'm going to go to jail. That's a worldly consequence that I'm going to face for my sin. But that isn't necessarily God's pouring out of this punitive judgment on me, because that was taken by Jesus. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law? If you don't abide in all these things, you will receive judgment. We also confuse discipline, Christ's discipline for us that Hebrews talks about. We think that, as it says, that that God disciplines us, and we take that to be this punitive judgment that we see in the Old Testament. But that's not the way it is. As sons, discipline, chastening, is an intervention, not a punitive judgment. It's just like, it's God trying to say, look, he's trying to separate us from those things that are distracting us. He takes those away, oftentimes harshly, because that's the only way we can get our attention. And it's always with love to turn our eyes to the one who is our only salvation, our only hope for fullness and completion and righteousness. And God has done all this in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, Paul has these contrasts that we'll see. He contrasts flesh, law, and curse versus Spirit, faith, and blessing. And we can pick up on these throughout the text, this contrast that he's trying to provide, that these Judaizers who wish to bring people back to the law and to its performance-based system, they're the ones who are claiming and under the influence of flesh, law, and curse. But we, who place our faith in Christ and depend on him for all things, are of the Spirit, have faith, and are blessed. And you see, he does all this in this verse, in verse 14. It shows that all could receive the blessing of Abraham and the Spirit, Holy Spirit, based upon promise. And he connects these two issues, the Spirit and promise. Because the Spirit was promised in the new covenant, a kingdom-related covenant, and the kingdom is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. Therefore, the Spirit is linked to those Abrahamic promises in the covenant. This is why Paul closely relates the two ideas in Galatians. We see as he moves on in this argument, he moves on to now from the curse of the law, that if you try to obtain it through on your own, that you will be found guilty. He now moves on to the immutability of a confirmed covenant, speaking of the Abrahamic covenant. Because, as we'll see, the giving of the law does not nullify the nature of the previously confirmed Abrahamic promises. Let's read this in 3:15 through 18. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. And he's saying, I speak in a human, illustrative-like way. Now to Abraham, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be a confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth there too. So he's saying, okay, let's use a human illustration. But he transitioned to his point now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant, which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should be make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritors be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. You see, what he's saying through this is that these Judaizers would say, yeah, but the law. Whenever Paul would refer to Abraham and to faith and blessing, they go, yeah, but the law. Yeah, but the law. And oftentimes that's what we see when people say that, look, you have to receive all things from Christ. Justification and your life and completion here in your Christian walk. They say, yeah, but the law. They always go back to, yeah, but it's got to be something of us. It's a human fleshly tendency. But, as he says, that a law, another covenant coming 430 years afterwards can't do away with the promises that God confirmed to Abraham as a promise by grace. They can't do away with them. It can't make the unconditional turn into conditional. God is faithful to his promises, and it will not change what he has already stated. As you guys remember, you guys know the story well, when Abraham, God made this covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, the parting of the animals, and God only himself walked in between them as a sign that he himself placed upon him, himself, the obligation of seeing that these promises were carried out. You see, and also he notes in verse 17 that the ultimate seed is Jesus Christ. He takes the difference of a singular versus plural, which provides a way that we need to read Scripture in accordance with details, that he says it's not just to many, but up to one, namely Christ. And what that means is that, though yes, this is obviously the seed refers to Israel, but ultimately the singular seed is the ultimate reference to Christ. Just as Israel is seen in the Old Testament as the vine, but Christ is the true vine we see in John 15. And we receive the blessing that is mentioned through Christ. And then from this statement about the law being given afterwards and not doing away with the Abrahamic promises, he anticipates a question that these Judaizers, or the Galatians themselves, would have in verse 19. And here, in this section, we see the original purpose and temporary nature of the law. You see, he says, let's start reading in verse 19. And we're actually going to read all the way to 4, verse 7 to get this whole thought. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of an intermediary. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after this faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Remember that phrase we saw in chapter 1. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, Paul talks about, in verse 19, as we saw, the law was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. You see, the law was ordained for a specific reason and for a specific purpose and season. It gave no righteousness, never was intended to do so. The purpose was to imprison everyone under sin, to show them their helplessness and need for rescue that is ultimately not based upon the law, but by grace. To look beyond the law to the salvation that God promised in that Abrahamic covenant. As vague as their understanding may have been, the promise was there. And we see in verse 24, we'll have to move quickly, but this word schoolmaster, pedagogon, where we get the word pedagogue. The Bible Knowledge Commentary has a very good commentary on this verse. The pedagogue here was not a schoolmaster, they say, but a slave to whom a son was committed from age 6 or 7 to puberty. These slaves were strict disciplinarians and were charged with guarding the children from the evils of society and giving them moral training. This was like the law's function until Christ came. So we see this idea that will later be developed, as we'll see shortly, in chapter 4, 1 through 7. Paul picks up again this concept. And here in this passage, he's developing this concept of sonship, of adoption. In verses 26, we see that, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ, as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. See, now that we have put on Christ, which is the image of putting on a garment, we are fully adopted sons of our God with full rights and privileges. That's what he's saying. And in verse 29, he says, how do we inherit this inheritance promised to Abraham, this blessing? Because we are one with the seed, you see. We receive the blessing through him. The seed comes to us not because we have earned it, but because we are united with Christ. You see, and then he moves on. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he picks up this analogy. And he says that we, speaking primarily about Jews, being under these tutors and governors, speaking of the law, he says that they were under this system of law in bondage. And then he transitions in verse 3, it seems, that even so, we, when we were children, were under bondage under the elements of the world. First, he talks about this concept of being under tutors and governors, but it seems that he's transitioning in verse 3 to the Gentiles, who, although they didn't have the law per se, they had the same system of works-based religion, of achievement, human achievement. We see that in all the religions of the world, except biblical Christianity. And even they have the law of God written upon their hearts. But, as we see in verse 4 and in verse 7, the answer to everyone is that when the fullness of time was come, God sent Christ his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. You see, he was placed under this system, this law, its requirements, its perfection standard, and he fulfilled it. Because only he could, as God himself, the Son in the flesh. And he, in turn, by bearing our curse for us, as he points out in verse 10 of chapter 3, has redeemed us, bought us back from that curse. He took it upon himself, and now his righteousness is given to us so that we stand before the Father whole, complete, loved, favored just as Christ is, because we have His righteousness. We are in Him. And we have received this Spirit, as it says in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. No more are we under the system of slavery, of bondage, that Paul relates to analogy, that they didn't have the blessing of sonship. They were under these tutors, these governors, this slavery. And he draws that connection to how the Jews and even Gentiles, even without the law, were separated from God. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. There was a strict system of purification of all these things. And we see this in Hebrews, even picks up on this. But now that Christ has entered in the veil for us, we can now be confident, and we have the Spirit inside us crying out, Daddy, Father, this was not possible under the old Mosaic covenant. You couldn't say this, because this system was so, you were so far removed from the presence of God. But now, because of Christ's righteousness, we have that. And Paul's point in all this is to say, you have this now. To go back to anything, to add anything of yourself, is to go back under the law. Don't do that. Now, under this blessing of the new covenant, we know Him. As Jeremiah 31 says, we know Him intimately. We know the love that the Father has placed upon us, that it's the same love that He has for Christ. John 17, 23, Jesus Himself said that. And as 2 Peter 1 says, we have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. And in Revelation 1, 6, we've been made a kingdom and priests unto our God. That analogy of closeness now to Him. And we will reign in His kingdom, His future kingdom that He has promised, as was even in the Abrahamic covenant. Revelation 20, verse 4 and 6. And we have the Holy Spirit in us now, who ministers the truth of God to our hearts, as John 16, 7 through 14 says, and guarantees our future inheritance. Ephesians 1, 14. So what does all this come to us today? That are we viewing our current status, our current walk with God on this basis of performance? Or are we viewing it on the basis of promise that we first receive, that we receive by grace these things? We receive the power through the knowledge that Christ has given us all our hearts long for and need, that no more do we have to seek for identity and fulfillment in sin or in legalism, but we've been given it in Christ, this gift of promise. And in turn, we then walk according to that truth. Yes, we live for Christ. Yes, we honor the character of God revealed in His law. It's not that we throw that aside, but that we live now as sons and not as slaves. Do we have this mentality? It's so easy to slip back. When we read our devotions, when we read the Scriptures, we read it based upon what do I need to do? And if I don't do it, what's going to happen to me? All these things. But we should read it in a sense that look for God's heart. Look for the fact that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. And through Him, we have received all that we need, all the promises that we need to live in Him. The everything, all the Scriptures point to Christ. And that's our first focus, that we view Him, and then in turn, how we view ourselves under Him. This is important, and just by Paul's tone through this whole book. And we'll see in this following sermon how Paul talks and pleads with the Galatians and shows this concern and reinforces our need to take this seriously. Because a little leaven, as Paul will say later in chapter 5, leavens the whole lump. It's so easy to go back and therefore to just break what God has provided for us and to just move away from that. Let us watch and be mindful, trusting in the Holy Spirit, asking Him throughout our days, our weeks, God, let me be dependent on you, not on the flesh, but upon you, what you have done. Let me live my life in light of that. Let my mind be changed to have that change of mind. Not let it be conformed to what this world and its worldly elemental systems tries to teach me, but to realize that I have all in you. Let's close in prayer. Father, forgive us for so often we return always to under the slavery of self-achievement, of self-effort. God, when we try to puff ourselves up to make ourselves look good, or when we just flat out rebel and go into what we classically think of as sin. But God, help us to realize that we are empty. Lord, we are the thirsty souls, the hungry souls that you call to yourself, that we can freely receive the water of life and the bread of life that is you. So God, let us not return, but let us grow in grace and in knowledge of you and be mature in you as sons, as adopted sons who cry out, Abba, Father. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.